Hello, church. Open to Proverbs 7. Proverbs chapter 7. This is our 11th week in Proverbs and our third week looking at sexual wisdom, seeking to gain sexual wisdom from chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so today we'll be in chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. The word of the Lord says this: My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight in the evening at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I have come to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I found you. I've spread my couch with coverings and colored linens with Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Father, once again, Lord, we take a passage of Scripture that many might be fearful to preach publicly, and we remember that we're in your presence, and that this is sacred, and that these are the very words that you inspired to be written for our good and for your glory. And so, God, give us minds that are sober and that take seriously your word. And God, help us to apply wisdom. So, Father, that we can get deep joy, so that we can live as you've made us to live, and so your Son can be honored and glorified in our lives. Lord, we pray that in all the talk that we do today, that we would not lose focus of the dying and rising Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. We pray that you would be exalted in all of our lives more because of this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a simple plan today. This passage is, you just pretty much read it and you get the point. There's nothing hidden here. It's very clear and plain. So the sermon is simple in terms of how we're going to approach it. We're just going to go verse by verse through the chapter and learn about sexual temptation. Sexual temptation, or temptation in general, this isn't just something, you know, you just want kind of as a theological category or just for the sake of helping others who are dealing with temptation. you will be hit with 20 more temptations before the day is over. And Monday, probably three times that, right? So this is big. And without wisdom, we won't handle temptations well. You think about Eve, the first example of someone not handling temptation well. It didn't go well. Major consequences and effects. You think of David and Bathsheba, godly man. Godly man. He wasn't wise enough to deal with the temptation. So it's not a matter of if we're going to be tempted. It's just a matter of when. And even Jesus was tempted. You think of Luke 4:1, it says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus wasn't led away from temptation. Jesus was led into temptation. But because he had wisdom, he was able to resist it and remain pure. And so that same... And by the way, I will say with Jesus, I don't think that he resisted that temptation because he was the Son of God or in his divinity. I think it was his humanity. And that he had the wisdom of the Spirit to see through the deceptions and lies that were embedded in those temptations. And so he escaped unharmed. And that same spirit of wisdom is available to us, that we would be able to see through the lies and deceptions embedded in every temptation and be able to escape. And here's where we have to start. And this is where the passage starts. I'll say it like this. Your parents should have been the ones to talk to you about sexual temptation. This shouldn't be new. Ideally, or the way this is supposed to work, is that I stand up here and talk about sexual purity and you're like, I've heard that since I was young. My parents have been telling me that for years. I should just be repeating what you've already heard. That's how it's supposed to work. Listen to this father in verse 1. He says, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend. Why? To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. So the immediate question I know that comes in the minds of all the parents here is, well, how soon should that conversation happen? Right, I get that we should have the conversation. How early should it be? And I don't know the exact answer to that. But I think a good rule is, how early did you begin to be tempted in these areas? When was the first time that you remember noticing the opposite sex? From my experience, most parents wait too long to have this conversation. I haven't met a Christian parent yet who I had to say, or anyone else had to say to them, hey, slow down, you're talking too much, too early about these things. I just have never seen that. It's usually we find a lot of ways to justify why we shouldn't have these conversations. And then when we finally do, it's too little, too late. So, this is not a one-time conversation. This isn't a one-time birds and bees conversation. You know, awkward, like, glad that's over, never have to do that again. That's not how they're treating this. This is 3 out of 9 chapters. Remember, these first 9 chapters in Proverbs are really laying out these theological categories for parenting, things that they're focusing on. And 3 out of 9 of those are teaching about godly sexuality. And not with picture books, with words. Someone told me recently that their mom at 9 years old set them down and opened a picture book and explained the physiology of everything. It's like, that's not exactly what's happening here. That's very different. All it provoked in this person was more curiosity. Right? That's not what these parents are doing. This father isn't saying to his son, "Hey, son, you know, it's good to save yourself for marriage. That's the right thing to do." You know, just in this broad, general way. He is trying to strike fear in the heart of his son so that he won't dare look at those images, so that he won't dare touch that girl who is not his wife. Look at verse 27 says, "It's the path to Sheol." It's the father's warning. Verse 23 says, "It will cost him his life." And then he's also seeking to equip him to become a man so that he's ready to rejoice in one woman for life. And so I would just wonder how many in this room got that type of parenting growing up at 8, 10, 12, 16, 18. Seeing a happy, healthy marriage and then having your parents talk about the dangers and delights of true godly sexuality. The culture is going to teach children this. And we know this. And it's going to be the exact opposite of what the scripture says. All right, if we just say, "Well, this is awkward. I don't really want to talk about that." I mean, they're going to hear it from somebody. And what they're hearing is going to be the opposite of what you want them to hear. They're going to hear that the best sex is outside of marriage and inside of marriage is boring, which is the opposite of what the Bible says that we learned 2 weeks ago. And so unless you counter that and teach them something else, they will be getting a message on this. And parents have been given the primary role in the discipleship of our children, not a sexually confused culture. So if we don't equip them to be able to think through and process all these temptations and messages that are coming at them, we're walking them into a enemy war zone and they're going to get captured or killed. And I know another thing as parents that our hearts want to do is we want to believe the best in our kids and we want to think, "Well, this, you know, I'm sure some kids probably need to hear that stuff." Our kids probably aren't going to struggle with any of that. And that's not how this father thought about his child. We certainly do want to believe the best in our children, but we also know the enemy and we know what they're going to come up against. This father's intentionally talking about delighting in your spouse. He's intentionally talking about, as we saw last week, lusting after other women's beauty that's not their spouse. There's danger in that. Chapter 5, verse 22, going back, he talks about the snares and cords of sexual addiction, saying, "Son, you can get so entangled that you won't be able to repent." I'm not going to ask anybody to raise your hand on this, but just as we think through this first point, I wonder how many of you ladies had fathers who protected you from men who, or young men, who stole much innocence from you too early. And I wonder how many of you men had fathers growing up who talked to you about sexual temptations and addictions, lust, who opened up scripture and actually read through Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 and just sought to teach you and help you understand things. I heard a pastor of a solid church, I think I mentioned this a few months ago, he asked the men in his church to raise their hand if they ever got any teaching like that growing up. And out of 200 men in the room, two men raised their hands. And he said in his experience, every man that he knew that had some sort of victory in sexual purity was because they had a father who was that intentional. And every man that failed and was just struggling with these things came from a home that never heard these things growing up and was left to kind of figure it out on their own. And so if you didn't hear these things at home growing up, I can almost guarantee you, apart from a miracle of God, you have been deeply wounded by years of sin and failure and regret, and it is in many of your marriages probably still affecting you. Because you were not prepared to handle sexual temptations. Now, I don't want to get too hard on parents here. Parents can't. We can only say things, right? It's the children have to apply this wisdom. And that's what the father is calling for his son to do here, is to apply this wisdom in his heart, which takes a decision. It mentions here in verse 7 the simple. Part of understanding, what is the simple? It says he sees I've seen among the simple a young man lacking sense. The simple, this idea of simple, is someone who's not committed. They're not making a decision to get wisdom. They're not foolish. They're not committed to foolishness, and they're not committed to wisdom. They're just continually riding the fence. They're kind of back and forth. Yes, I want to be pure. No, I really don't. I think there could be a lot for me in all of these sinful things. And they're just back and forth, undecided. That is what Proverbs is calling simple. The simple, they can't see down the end of the road that there's consequences to decisions. They're easily seduced and attracted by the promise of immediate pleasure. The simple don't think it's a big deal to waste another night seeking to find pleasure in what won't satisfy. They're not committed to believing the Lord regarding these things. And it doesn't, guys, it doesn't help anybody to make statements like, well, every man struggles with sexual sin. Well, that might be true at some level. We certainly can't say every man falls into sexual sin, because the wise man doesn't. It's the simple and the fool in Proverbs. So remember those three categories Proverbs gives us. There's three characters in Proverbs. There's the fool, the wise, and the simple. So the fool is a practical atheist. They're just living life like there's no God. I'm going to do whatever I want. You know, who cares? Right, that's called a fool in Proverbs. The wise are those who have acquired skill in godly living. So they're actually applying the wisdom of Scripture, and they're reaping the benefits. There's joy. They're like, this is actually amazing. Life works, you know. There's deep joy in these paths, and they're experiencing that. And then the simple are those who have not really made a decision. They can't decide, do I believe the Lord is right on this, or do I still want to kind of do what I want to do? There's a lack of commitment, a lack of direction and discipline, and you end up doing stupid stuff. And so that's what's happening to this boy. You can see it in verse 7. He says, I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. And a lot of the commentators believe this man's probably at least in his 20s, maybe 30s. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night, in darkness. That's stupid. But not as stupid as having a cell phone unprotected with no accountability if you struggle with lust. That's more stupid. Increased godliness isn't that you're strong enough to fight temptation. Increased godliness is that you're not dumb enough to put yourself in certain situations. It's like someone who struggles with drunkenness. You know, they can have a great devotion that morning and they're like, man, I just love the Lord. I want to live for the Lord. And then that night they go to a bar and they expect not to get drunk. Well, you're going to get drunk. If you struggle with drunkenness and you go to a bar that night, it doesn't matter what your devotion was that morning. You did something foolish, like you're not going to be able to handle that. You can have a great, you can be encouraged today in this service and then fall into sexual sin tonight. How does that happen? You put yourself in a foolish situation. You don't apply the wisdom. Augustine once said, "I can't help it if the birds fly over my head, but I don't have to let them land in my hair." So here's the point of verses 6 through 9. Many sexual temptations can be easily avoided with common sense. Just common sense. Nothing deep or profound. Just common sense. Verse 7 says this guy is lacking sense. He's walking by your house at night. That's not wise. That could go bad. It does go bad. So here's five common sense principles about sexual temptation. I'm going to walk through these. They're all in the passage. Should have heard all these growing up. If you didn't, your heavenly Father is telling you now. Number one, run. The first common sense thing that this guy should have done is just turn around. Don't walk by her house. Run, flee. Don't put yourself in that situation. Right? And all over Scripture, this is the command. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. We think of the Old Testament, Joseph and Potiphar. Potiphar's wife is this beautiful woman. She comes trying to seduce Joseph. What does Joseph do? He just runs, literally, out of the house. He didn't have to think of 20 verses. He just got out of there. This isn't wise. I need to get out of here. 1 Corinthians 6. Flee sexual immorality. Like, there's one command given to us regarding sexual sin in Scripture and how to deal with it. It's not stand and fight it. It's not put on the armor of God and do battle with this thing. It's run. That's the command that we're given when it comes to sexual sin. We are commanded to fight a lot of sins. I would say every other sin we do battle with. We have strength by the Spirit to do battle, to fight, to resist all this. With sexual sin, you run. God doesn't intend you to fight that battle. You let the Lord fight that battle and you get out. That's how strong and deadly this sin is. John Piper gave this wise advice. He said, "Say no to every lustful thought within 5 seconds. Say it with the authority of Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus. No, you don't have much more than 5 seconds. Give it more unopposed time than that, and it will lodge itself with such force that it will be almost immovable. Say it loud if you dare. Be tough, be warlike." Which, the warlike mentality is, we're not talking about cowardly running away. We're talking about Jesus saying verses like this: "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to lose one of your members than what? Your whole body be thrown into hell." This father in Proverbs, he's giving his son, he's saying, "Son, you could die from this." And you think, that sounds kind of overboard. Is it compared to the rest of the Bible? I mean, Jesus is saying the same thing about unrepentant sin. Paul says in almost every church he speaks to, the sexually immoral will have their place in the lake of fire. So this father isn't overdoing it. Theologically, he's right. Unrepentant sin leads to death. Even sexual unrepentant sin. Matthew Henry said, "The flames of lust, if not quenched by repentance and mortification, will burn to the lowest hell. Therefore, stand in awe and sin no more." So, common sense way to be pure, number one, is flee. Get out, get away, run. And then the second common sense thing for purity is don't be seduced or be the seducer. So I want to say something to the ladies and the men on this. Everything I say in the sermon is controversial, so I'm not even going to qualify certain things. All of this is controversial. But let me I think I am preaching the text rightly. You should test everything that's said to this text. But let me say something to the ladies first. There's two big things to be careful about for the ladies, both in this passage. Immodesty and flirtation. So immodesty is dealt with in verse 10. It says she's dressed as a prostitute, which I'm sure she would deny if she was here. We don't know who this woman is or if she even existed. Right, this could be a made up story for all we know. But she probably wouldn't own that. She'd be like, I'm not dressed like a prostitute. I'm just dressed normal. Right? She wouldn't want to agree to that. The biggest excuse that you hear about immodesty that I've heard is it's just in style. It's what, everybody wears this, right? And I'm sure that's probably true, but it doesn't mean it's modest. And then another thing that's often said is, well, I'm not trying to tempt or seduce. It's not like I'm wearing this to try to seduce guys, which I'm sure is probably true also. But that's not really the question. The question is the way you're dressing causing them to be? And the next thing that's usually said is, well, men are just going to do that anyway. Why does it really matter? And on that, I think it's important to say this, and I think every man in here would agree with me on this. There is a difference on how the eye catches someone dressed modestly or immodestly. There is a difference. The Bible calls modesty respectable apparel for a reason, because women want to be respected and should be respected. The definition of modesty that I've heard given, I think it's a simple way to remember this. It's to conceal your body, not reveal it. Which doesn't just mean not revealing skin, but also just leaving nothing for the imagination with something so tight-fitting. Now, again, I should just be repeating things that you've heard growing up. The father speaking to his son. I know many have not heard these things before. Now, the immodesty grabs the attention, but the flirtation brings them closer. So look at verse 15. He says, I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. Now, you hear it. Listen, I have come out to meet you. I'm looking for you. I've been looking for you. I've never met a guy like you. Right? It's just flattering him. This is not a bad way to speak to your husband. It's a good way to speak to your husband. Song of Solomon says wives should speak like that to their husband. Husbands should speak like that to their wives. But she's speaking to this guy who's not her husband like that. And so, you know, something for those of you who are dating, I wish someone would have told us this when we were dating. We had no clue what we were doing. Good principle here is there are certain ways that you can speak to each other in a dating relationship that are very flirtatious and romantic and not the place for that relationship. They're really reserved for marriage. And I think that's a good thing that we can remember and derive from this passage. Now, there's a classic debate going on here. Some of y'all probably already picked this up, but this is debated all the time in our culture. You hear this all the time. Is she wrong for dressing and acting in ways to entice him? Or is he wrong for objectifying her as an object of his lust? Does that sound familiar? Big debate all the time. Who's guilty? And here's what Proverbs says. They're both guilty. They're both wrong. Right? She's wrong for enticing him with her speech and with her dress, and he's wrong for objectifying her. They're both wrong. You say, what's the solution? Love. Love. Certainly love for God, but love for each other. If she really loved him, she would conceal her body and not tempt him with it and cause him to sin with it. If she really loved him, she wouldn't be kissing and flirting with him in the ways that she is. And if he really loved her, he wouldn't objectify her, for his own lust. He would treat her with dignity and respect because she's made in God's image. And Proverbs 5:19 tells us romantic love is for marriage. It says, be intoxicated always in her love to spouse. That's the context. There's a place for it. It's in marriage. It is blessed of the Lord and God honoring when it's there. But here's what she's offering. She's also offering a false form of love, and he believes it. Verse 18, she says, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Is that love? It's lust. It's not love, it's lust. One author said, lust hides its ugliness and destructive power behind the facade of beauty. While this is true of all transgressions, particularly true of sexual sin, illicit sexual encounters, pornography and so forth come to us, at least initially, as things that don't bring death or destruction, but as good and beautiful things. Remember last week, the chapter 6, verse 25, the father said this to his son, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Now, it's more than just beauty and flattery. It goes on in verse 14. And she says, I had to offer sacrifices. You say, how's that deceptive? What truly being said there? I'll give it to you with a story that happened, something that happened to me. About 6-8 months after I became a Christian, I was 19 years old, and I was working one day, and this woman comes up to me, and I say woman, I was 19, she was, I think, 27 at the time, and we began to talk. A few minutes later, I've got her number, and she's already gone, and I'm thinking, she said she goes to church. And because that's what she told me. She found out I was a Christian, and she was like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to this Bible study at this church down the road. And my naive 19-year-old self took the bait until it didn't take much time to realize she didn't know the Lord or fear the Lord. I had to cut off the relationship quickly. There are many Christians justifying relationships that don't please the Lord because they really think, well, this could go good. They said they go to they said they read the Bible. They say they go to church. Listen, look, don't be naive. Just don't be naive. Wisdom. Now, it goes on in verse 19 and 20. She says, for my husband is not at home. And again, this actually isn't a great translation. The word husband probably isn't the best word to use here. The Hebrew is just generic man. The KJV gets it right. It says the good man is not home. So she doesn't even mention her husband. She just leaves that out. The man who lives here, he's not here right now. He's gone on a long journey, took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he'll come home. So she's convincing him by doing a few things. She's saying, there's time, there's opportunity, and we won't get caught. Heath Lambert, biblical counselor, in his book on overcoming pornography, he said, you only look at porn when you have the desire, when you have the time to look at it, and when it's available. So let me just try to debunk that really fast. Number one, you never have the time. You don't. The days are evil. Your life is short. You're going to stand before the Lord. He could come back at any time. Is that what you want to be doing? You don't have time. It's not a secret. Somebody does know. God knows. Does that matter? And it's not even that God sees. That would be one thing. That's true. But it's even more than that. He lives in you. if you're His. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. See, but temptation comes and it lies. And it deceives you. And you got to be able to see through it. It's just common. It's common sense, according to this passage. Now, I know some of y'all are probably thinking, well, I agree with everything you've said, but the problem that I have is desires. There are these desires for sin. The temptation doesn't seem resistible because of desires. And so I want to say two things from this text about desires, because desires really is the issue. I mean, it really is. There's a lot of other things that could be done, but it really does get down to a battle of desires. So James 1:13 says this. This is worth writing down and looking at later. James 1:13 through 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Okay, so God does not tempt anyone. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. So what we can't do is say, the devil made me do it. Now, Satan is the tempter, but he's only appealing to desires that are already in us. So if those desires were gone, or if they shifted toward holy things, that would solve the problem, wouldn't it? Yeah, I mean, it would. It would solve the problem. And what I find interesting is the Bible doesn't talk about turning off our desires. The Bible doesn't say, stop having sexual desires. It doesn't say that. The Bible talks about lessening or losing certain desires for sinful things and increasing desires for holy, God-honoring things. And that really is the solution that the great Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, we always do what we desire most. So if you change your desires, your behavior will always follow. So that leads to the third common sense principle for purity. Fight desire with desire. The only way to ultimately protect yourself from sexual temptation is to spend enough time with Jesus that his desires become yours. The things that God desires for you, you go, I desire that. And that can happen. That must happen. And it can happen. Remember Psalms 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And then listen, with my whole heart, I seek you. Some of y'all are thinking, well, I have tried to desire the Lord and I try to spend time with him and the desires are still there. Are you doing it with all your heart? Are you seeking him with all your heart? It says, how does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to the word, with my whole heart, I seek you. If you seek the Lord with all your heart, your desires will change. So maybe your heart's not in it. And then it says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. So if you even struggle a little bit on any of these things we're talking about, you should just memorize Proverbs 7 or at least start reading it every day and get it in your heart enough that you actually believe it. Number 4, the fourth common sense principle for purity is to get desperate in prayer. Jesus did say that some things will only come out through fasting and prayer. So how badly do you want to be pure? If you want it, you'll have it. Especially if you ask for it. It's according to his will. We read that in prayer earlier. You ask anything according to his will, it's yours. It's according to his will that you be pure. You ask for it, you'll have it. You may have to continue to ask for it, but he'll give it to you. I just want to challenge us with this. I think there's a slide for this, but there's 5 prayers I wrote down I'm going to send this out to everybody who's on the GroupMe later this week or later today. I would really challenge us to pray these over our lives and pray them over the church. But let me just walk us through these five prayers really fast. Number one, ask God that He would make sin sickening to you, not just morally wrong. Number two, ask God to make biblical realities like heaven, hell, death so real to you, you taste and feel them. Number three, ask God to give you a fear of sinning against Him because you will lose the nearness of His presence. Some of y'all, the greatest motivation you can have to be pure is it kills your joy in the Lord. It kills it. Number four, ask God to increase the pleasures of intimacy with your spouse for your joy and His eternal glory. And number five, ask God to open your eyes to the glory of His Son so that honoring and obeying Him is consuming to you. Those are five very powerful prayers that we could pray. I would ask us to pray those this week over our lives and others in this church, because this is a matter of life and death. Our souls are at stake and His glory is at stake. So plead with the Lord about this. Take these things to Him and ask for your desires to change. Now, the last fifth common sense principle for purity is that faith in God's promises gives power for self-control. Here's what it boils down to in this passage. If this young man in this passage believed what is being said to him, would he turn around and go the other direction? If he believed he's walking down the path of death, would he turn around? Yes. So if the stakes are high enough, we will always exercise self-control. This is very important to understand. Now, guys, I don't all want to stand up here and act like I'm some perfectly pure man and lie to you, okay? But I can say that the Lord has put fear in me because I believe certain things that He said in His Word that used to be temptations that are no longer temptations, because I believe that this is right and that this is true and that God doesn't lie. This is an issue of faith. Do we believe the Scripture? Not only the warnings, but here's two good promises. We'll end on a really good, hopeful note here. Two promises that Jesus gives us that apply in the moment of temptation. So in the very moment of temptation, here's two passages. If you can turn quickly, you can go to these. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this: no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So sometimes people think, well, you don't know my temptations. They're way worse than probably what other people are struggling with. What does it say? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Other people deal with what you're dealing with, I promise. You're not alone. If you think you're alone, the devil has convinced you of that. You've fooled yourself. Okay, you're not alone. Others struggle with this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, listen, here's the promise: He will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. There is always a way of escape. Always. Always a pathway to flee. Always a way to get out. Always. The question is, do you have the wisdom to see it? And do you have a heart that wants to go that way? But it's there. He provides it for us. Now, here's the other lie. Not only do we fall for the lie that, you know, nobody knows what I'm going through. I'm going through this alone. Nobody deals with the temptations I deal with. But also, nobody cares. Don't think that either. That nobody cares what you're going through. There are people who care. I'm sure if you shared some of your struggles with many in this church, they would deeply care about that. And they may be going through a lot of the same things. People do care. And even if nobody does care, though, Jesus cares. So Hebrews 4:15, we'll end on this, says this: we do not have a high priest. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands he was tempted, which tells us being tempted isn't a sin. It's when you give in to the temptation. And then verse 16, here's the promise: let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's just go to the Lord in our time of need. Let's pray to Him together. Father, Lord, You offer mercy and grace in our time of need. Lord, I just pray for some that maybe they walked in here not feeling like some of the decisions that they've made or are making are very serious, but now it seems like a need to get out and to change things and to obey You. And I pray You'd give them the grace in their time of need and the help. Lord, You know what it's like to be tempted. You came down to this earth and became a human. And You were tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so, Jesus, our ultimate hope in this moment is not that we can just resist all temptation from here on out. Father, our hope is that You came down and remained sinless in the face of temptation. And You went to the cross and You died for our sins. And You cleansed us. And You've made us pure and holy in your Son. And so, Father, we praise You. And we thank You, Jesus. We pray that as we come to this table here, that we could do so remembering the finished work that You accomplished on the cross. And we pray we would all have hearts that would believe it. And to believe that it was for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.